Open up your Bibles to Exodus. We're still in the second chapter. We got through quite a bit of our introduction of who Moses is, but not quite all of it, which is, it puts the pastor in a precarious position when we go further than he thought we would and doesn't leave enough what I like to call meat on the bone of an outline to do an entire service out of. So I had to write the next two chapters to make sure I could get through tonight. And as Charlie could attest, anybody who's got the outlines, I'm way ahead in the afternoon study for Sunday too. So I love both of these studies. I love that study so much. And we may get to the point where I just double up and just keep going on that thing. It's tough when you get stuff text to you like what Susie sent all of us last week. It's tough to think we're going to have enough time to finish this series. We'll have exactly how much time the Lord's planned for us. But boy, the next week has got some crazy things going on in the world, not just in America, but in the world. And I apologize, I wasn't aware of what our president was up to on Sunday, otherwise I certainly would have brought attention to it. So when we have our prayer services tonight, please remember America and what is this one, transgender awareness or pride of transgenderism, or it's awful. Whatever it is absolutely awful. And of course he does it on what most denominational institutions would have called Easter. And the Catholic Church didn't ostracize him, didn't kick him out. He did lose Delaware, which is the state that he's from, which I thought was funny. But I don't know that that necessarily had anything to do with it. But boy, if we don't start repenting soon, if we don't turn away from these things, we're going to really see the judgment of God. So as I said, we were looking mainly at the character of Moses. And I'll just hit a couple of highlights from where we left off. The first thing that we looked at was his birth. Well, my numbers are all messed up in this outline. I don't know how y'all followed it. So we looked at his birth. We discussed the parallels between him and the Lord Jesus. We talked about his parents. We talked about Aaron. We talked about Herod's response to these things and how that compared in parallel with what the Lord Jesus was going through and in regards to what Moses was going through. We talked about how God used the child's tears to touch the princess, and we talked about the significance of the tears that here recently we just actually finished looking at with Jesus weeping over the situation with Lazarus. And you recall he wasn't sad Lazarus was dead or anything of that nature. He was weeping over the people who were mourning in front of him. Mary and Martha's response, the fact that they believed logically that there would be a resurrection, but seemed to doubt the authority or power that he was channeling as the living portion before them, which certainly you can, if you're listening, you can go back to our Sunday afternoon studies and get more details on that. And then we finished with looking at Miriam following afar off and the parallels of that and the disciples who are also following afar off, particularly at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This fifth thing that we want to look at concerning Moses is the education that Moses would have received as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In Acts chapter 7, verse 22, Stephen illustrates it as follows in the sermon that he was delivering to that hung jury. He says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds," which keep that in the back of your mind as he discusses his tongue's inability to present the message that God had given him to present. Stephen's assessment of the scriptures is that Moses would have been very intelligent and very mighty in presentation or in deeds or in his in all encompassing in his faith to follow the Lord, and what the Lord said that he would do with him, he did. He was raised in a palace as the adopted son of the princess. Remember the first 40 years of his life. Moses was trained in the great Egyptian schools, and even today scholars marvel at what the Egyptians would have known or been aware of as far as how things work. He was taught under Pharaoh Thutmose I from 1550 to 1533 BC. It would have been around that time frame in which he was there. And there's nothing wrong with education. Certainly Moses made use of his training, but it was no substitute for the wisdom of God that came through suffering and trial and his personal walk with God. And that might sound like a conundrum, to have great benefit from trials and suffering. But you get wine from squashing grapes, which is a beautiful picture of what the Lord tends to have his people go through, that they would learn to lean upon him, to fully depend upon him. Not like the cane that I had on Sunday, that I only leaned on Sunday, but I don't have with me tonight, but fully leaning upon God in good times and bad. That whatever we say or plan to do, we understand that it's if the Lord wills. Because he's fully in control of the seasons. He's fully in control of the events that lie ahead. And he doesn't operate by a calendar like we do. He instead controls all the things that we navigate our calendar by. The sun, the moon, and all these things that are lining up in the next week. He's in control of all those things. He's required that we depend upon him, not just with the knowledge that he's in control of all these things, but even the most minute things. The very next breath, for example, that we would learn to depend and lean solely upon God. Notice the fall of Moses, as earlier alluded to, would have been around 1531 BC. Look at verse 11 of Exodus chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. I know we read this last time, but just for review, as we're going to go over it now. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Verse 12 is unique, isn't it? If you were watching a movie that Hollywood had turned out or reading a novel, and you saw a character looking this way and that way, you probably lean in a little bit. Something's about to happen that they wouldn't do if they knew other people were watching. Verse 13, and when he went out the second day, he's looked both ways in verse 12, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out in verse 13 the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to them that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. We see first and foremost in verse 11 that Moses was grown. Moses, as we said, would have been around 40 years old when he made this great decision on how he would redeem his people. And just a few days later, he discovers that he had been observed or found out, which sin tends to do. It finds us out. It can't be hid. It is always discovered because it's always known. You can't hide something that was witnessed before the foundation of the world. You can't hide something that the Lord literally hears crying out from the very soil as the struggle between Cain and Abel. His own blood, the blood of a dead man, cried out to God the Father of what the truth was. Cain had no hope of hiding it. He's around 40 when he makes the decision to leave the palace and become the deliverer of Israel a few clicks later when called by a burning fiery bush. He expresses here a fierce love for his people. First, in that he saw a wrong that needed corrected. And secondly, when he didn't want to see his people fighting with one another or bickering with one another. If you know Exodus, unfortunately, this isn't the last time that he sees a Hebrew bicker back and forth with another Hebrew. He did run ahead of the Lord here and how he acted. We understand that in a situation like this, we'd want to pray. We'd want to be honest with the disputing parties, but we'd want to pray, Lord, intervene. Lord, settle them down. Lord, provide clarification to the hearts of the men that are involved. The way he acted. It'd be interesting if this was an open forum to ask, when did Moses commit this sin? Was it in verse 11? Or was it in verse 12? The correct answer, since this isn't an open forum, is verse 11. As soon as he decided in his heart how he was going to handle this thing, it was a sin. Before blood had even been shed, before he made the decision to hide the Egyptian's body, the sin was committed when he decided in his heart that he was going to settle this thing, that he was going to take the life of this Egyptian. He wasn't going to involve God. He was going to do it his way. I wonder how many times in a day we could identify the same sins in my life if we just recognize this is where Brother Joe made the decision to do things poorly and without God. This is where Brother Joe decided to look this way and look that way and then bury the evidence. I can't speak of your life. I can only speak of mine. But what an interesting thing. What a terrifying thing to recognize that God sees at all times He is everywhere present, always. This is how Milburn describes the omnipresence for the Milburn Cockerels, how he described the omnipresence of God the Father. Everywhere, always, at all times. He doesn't miss anything. He's not looking for missing laptops. He already knows what happened. Watergate, he knew it when it was decided in someone's hearts. And so on and so on and so on. All the mysteries that man continues to struggle with, God's always known. He's always known. He's the I am. He's ever present and ever aware. It also says in verse 11 that he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, which was one of his brethren. But Paul writes a great deal on Christians having a clean conscience as well as not being puffed up with pride. And for us to respond to persecution with arrogant emotion is to respond without faith. And it is the response that the devil always wants to see Christians respond with. It is exactly why we've gone through the things we've gone through for the last 4 years. It's exactly why there are such liberal tactics as what we see today, is that how could they even say this thing? How could they even believe this thing? Because it causes us to rile up and respond in emotion rather than in a godly way. Rather than by faith, God is in control of this thing. And repent. I should repent, preacher? I'm not at fault. No, you should repent because we've given in to the devil. We've responded in the devil's way. We're called to return good even for evil. Did Moses do that? Do I do that? Are we responding as though we believe God is in control? Or are we responding in such a way as Abraham and Sarah did a few times? God needs our help. God needs a little encouragement to handle this the way that he and I both know that he should. God never needs the help of man. He uses man as he sees fit to accomplish his purposes, but he is not waiting on us by any stretch of the imagination. And that reference to returning evil for evil or good for evil is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 12 of our text, we read, "And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian." Oh, it is made right because no one saw him do it. It's made better because he hides them in the sand. Well, we know that's not true. This indicates that he was walking by sight, not by faith. He looked this way and that before he killed the Egyptian. The only thing in this first part of verse 12 that we see was a condition of him slaying the Egyptian was that he looked this way and that way and saw no one. Did he look that way? Was he aware of who was motivating his actions? Did he look down? Did he look and see his own fallen nature? He conditionally made the decision to slay the Egyptian because when he looked this way and that way, he saw no one. Like Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, Moses depended on the sword in his hand and the energy in his arm to act on God's behalf. Later, he was to exchange that sword for a rod, and the power would be from God's hand and not his own. I wonder what that experience was like to carry this rod. We understand that the magic, so to speak, isn't in the rod, but to see and witness an instrument that has been used. By the time Moses passes, all of the things that we will have seen this rod used for. But God receives the glory. This rod is just a rod. It's just a stick. And Moses is just a man. And this is further evidence for us, just a man. Remember that chapter in Genesis that was all about Judah and Tamar and that affair? We said, why is this even here? It's further proof. Judah was just a man, like as we. The end of verse 12, and he hid him in the sand. Some might think with sarcasm, no good deed goes unpunished. The Egyptian had it coming. But we must recognize that this was not God's way of redemption for his people. He was not going to have Moses to look this way and that way millions of times and slay every Egyptian to free his people. That'd be ridiculous. And who knows how long it would take. And Moses' arms couldn't hold up to the test. We've got proof of that later. His arms had to be held up when he wasn't fighting. That was funny, I thought. It was Moses' way. Man's way to handle it in the flesh. The next day, he found two Jews fighting and tried to help them, only to discover that friends and enemies alike knew he'd killed the man. So killing the Egyptian didn't stop the fighting. There's a lesson there. If Egypt is a type of the world, and we saw a situation like this, God's people wrestling with the world's people, and we decided to solve it by killing the world's people, well, we see strife didn't end. Strife the next day was between God's people. Strife continued. Because of the fall of man, it never ceases. We have to see the picture here. The text in Acts 7:14 that we read earlier, where is it? Acts 7:14, you'll probably turn there quicker than I'm going to end up being able to find it at this point. Problem with splitting this up over multiple sermons. Let's just turn to Acts 7:14. I know we read verse 22 earlier. So, who knows how many days ago it was that we read verse 14. So let's just get over there. Acts 7:14, or Acts 7:24, rather. Acts chapter 7:24, still the sermon from Deacon Stephen. And seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended him and avenged him that he was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Madian, where he begat two sons. And I don't want to jump too much further into that. Stephen will spoil what comes next for us in Exodus. What we see there in Acts chapter 7, it may indicate that Moses killed the man in self-defense, but if he did, he was still a criminal in the eyes of the Egyptians. He spilt Egyptian blood. And as we pointed out, it didn't stop the strife. His only recourse was to flee the land. Even as Pharaoh's adopted son or adopted grandson, it wasn't going to stop the punishment that was required for what he had done. His impatience here removed Moses from the land of man's prosperity, which was exactly God's will. Even the pride of man can be used to accomplish the will of God. This doesn't mean embrace it. This doesn't mean puff up and grow stronger in your arrogance and your pridefulness. But it does mean there's hope for even the most proud. That God, if it is his intention to have you, will eventually break that pride and use that pride to accomplish his will. His impatience will rear up again later when he smites the rock for water rather than speaking to it by faith, which he was commanded to do. It will remove his chance of standing in the land of God's promise. It also proves that Moses was still a man, used of God, but still a man, even after so many works done by his hand. And we could turn to Jude and see that even Satan believed Moses could have been more than just a man. Or at least he knew that if he had the body of Moses, men would worship Moses before they'd worship God. You can turn to Jude tonight and figure out what I'm talking about there. God will perfect his tools, just as we would sharpen, clean, and preserve ours for the future jobs and purposes that they were purchased for. While we may justly criticize Moses for his misdeeds, we must admire his courage and his convictions. Dr. Vance Havner has said, commenting on Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26, that Moses saw the invisible, chose the imperishable, and did the impossible. Dr. Vance Havner was an evangelist in the 20th century out of North Carolina. He's got another quote that I like, and I'll give it to you now. He said, I did not get saved at the mourner's bench, as the custom way of some churches was, but found my salvation in a solitary place. There was no dramatic experience such as some can relate. I came as a child in simple trust of what I had experienced. I did not understand all about the plan of salvation. I do not understand all about electricity, but I don't intend to sit in the dark until I do. Faith has its refusals or things we are required to not do as part of its required submission. submission, after all, sometimes does mean wait. Wait on the timing of God. Wait until the way is revealed or made for us. Remember what Exodus means? A way out. Exodus is literally the story of a way out made by God. A way out of a place he had put them, if you recall Genesis. Unfortunately, Moses was too hasty in his actions, and God had to set him aside for further training. And the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but spiritual. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Mighty through God, not mighty of themselves. Again, the rod was just a stick. The rod was not mighty in and of itself. If the rod had been handed to someone else without the blessing of God, it would not have parted water. It would not have caused water to come out of rocks. It would not have turned to a serpent. God was the magic, so to speak, that was behind it, the power that was behind it. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Number 7, Moses' life, as we said, is divided into 3 equal periods: 40 years as a prince in Egypt, 40 years as a shepherd in Midian, and 40 years as leader of Israel. The first 40 years that we are closing now was begun by God's providence. The second, by fear of Pharaoh, in verse 15. This would be Pharaoh Thutmose II, who reigned from 1533 to 1527 BC. Not long. Beginning this second period, Moses assisted the women, 7 daughters of Midian, as they tried to water their flocks. And this kindness led to his meeting of Jethro, led to his meeting of Jethro and marrying Jethro's daughter Zipporah. Midian was northwest of Arabia and northeast of the Red Sea. And this was the land of Abraham and Keturah's sons' descendants. Just to point you back to Genesis a little bit there. Jethro in chapter 3, verse 1 is also called Reuel in our current text in verse 18. He was an Edomite, which you remember means he's a descendant of Esau. And he was an Israelite. His name means friend of God. Moses was adopted by the giving of his daughter Zipporah in verse 21 by Reuel, and soon recognized himself as a stranger in a strange land after receiving undeserved grace. We can see that by the name he names his son Gershom, which means foreigner or stranger in a strange land. It would be about 1531 BC when Zipporah and Moses wed. And I'll give you those years ever so often because I think they're kind of important with this part of the study. Note that the girls identified Moses as an Egyptian. If you look at verse 19 with me, they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." Now, just a few verses earlier, he was a Hebrew Egyptian that slayed an Egyptian. Now he's an Egyptian in a strange land. According to the locals, he's an Egyptian. I hearken back to what I said, and I think maybe even on Sunday, how the testimony of Baptists today is that nobody knows we don't celebrate the heathen holidays. The testimony of the Hebrew, at least Moses, was that he's an Egyptian. He came from Egypt. Remember towards the end of Genesis when they all came back for Jacob's funeral and the locals saw it and they said, "Surely something happened that tweaked the hearts of the Egyptians, because such a large amount of people, not just Jacob's children, but many Egyptians came back for the burial of Jacob." They even renamed the place as though it was an Egyptian place, even though it was in the promised land. Well, this is similar. This is Moses by himself, but they say, "Surely he's an Egyptian." People knew who Egyptians were by their apparel, by their mode of dress, by the way that they handled themselves or acted. They, even after he helped them, refer to him as an Egyptian in verse 19. Moses spent 40 years as a faithful servant in Midian, and here God prepared him for the difficult task that lay ahead: rejection by his nation, or rather rejected by his nation, Moses took on a Gentile bride. And again, he's a picture of Christ, which we'll see a lot more in the next coming Sundays of our afternoon study. He's a picture of Christ who is getting a bride for himself prepared for the nations after being the Israelites had rejected him, or the Jews had rejected him, which we've seen ongoing throughout a study, but it's going to intensify. In fact, the next five or six events, we not only see the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, but we see the elders and the chief priests jump in and reject him as well. It's interesting because as we look at them, they have wisdom to understand the questions he's asking. They ask him of his authority. I'm jumping into that study right now. That's how much I love it. They ask him of his authority, the elders and the chief priests and all them. And he says, I have a question for you. He asked them about John the Baptist's baptism. And they reason within themselves that there's no way to answer this without being trapped or it being revealed that they've rejected him. And yet they still do. So we see in Moses here with his Gentile bride and what will come, another picture of Christ. The second character that we're really introduced to here in Exodus 2, and we just want to spend the closing minutes on, is Israel. I know we know the nation of Israel from Genesis, but it's been a couple hundred years. This nation is a lot bigger. This nation is it has now gotten comfortable being afflicted in Egypt. I know that sounds awful, doesn't it? Getting comfortable being afflicted in Egypt. But are you a comfortable American in the situation that we're in? I know we say on the outside that we're uncomfortable with abortion. We're uncomfortable with transgenderism and homosexuality being celebrated in our nation. We're uncomfortable with the heathen holidays. But these things only got bigger and bigger and bigger because at some point we do have a level of comfort to them. Or we enjoy other things in America enough that we tolerate them. We're going to lose our Christian liberties because of the little comforts that we've enjoyed as Americans. It's time for us to get good and uncomfortable with America. It's time for us to repent. It's time for us to come out from among these things, to stop tolerating these things, to stop the article, it's probably the same one, something like 150 days. I think on the calendar now are dedicated to these things. And we're still here. What are we doing? From 1527 to 1505 BC, Pharaoh Thutmose II, his wife and stepsister, really hard to pronounce, Hatshepsut. Rebecca loves it when I try to pronounce some of these names. Hatshepsut. They would now reign. Enslavement began with their reign. This is a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, as we saw in the beginning of Exodus. It seemed that God was doing nothing, yet he heard the groans of his people and had planned a time to act. He reveals at the end of this chapter, in verses 23, 24, and 25, that he's heard them. It came to pass in a process of time that the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And it begins in chapter 3 and goes through the remainder, really, of the Pentateuch. That God is requiring his people to be holy, for he is holy. The entire reason he's calling them out of Egypt is to be a holy people unto him. And we'll get the statistics of how many times he says that in the next outline. But that is the point of all of this. It's not because it's not comfortable in Egypt anymore. It's because the nation of Israel was to be holy unto God. Which harkens back to what I just said about America. He did not allow us the Christian freedoms that we have as Americans so that we could be comfortable. I just finished reading that book that we were talking about on Sunday about the history of the Baptists. The Baptists have never been as physically comfortable as we have been. Why is it that we are okay with that now? It seemed to them that God was doing nothing, and they groaned. And God heard. In verse 24, he remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, with Jacob. You see, the language in verse 24 had not changed since it was said over and over and over again in Genesis. We're a chapter and a half into Exodus. The people have changed. The people are distanced from God. But the promise still remained the same and was remembered. And oh, by the way, Genesis 15:16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That same chapter that gave us the prophecy that they would be greatly afflicted, and they would be strangers in a strange land, and that they would be brought out from there. Whenever God works, he chooses the right worker, he uses the right plan, and he acts at the right time. Moses was taking care of a few sheep. Soon he would be shepherding a whole nation. Oh, by the way, David, a man after God's own heart and God's elected king, was also found feeding sheep. By the way, what did Jesus tell Simon Peter to do? If you love me, feed my sheep. He said it three times to the man who had denied him three times. The shepherd's crook would be exchanged for the rod of power. And he would be used of God to lead a mighty nation because he was faithful to do the humble job of shepherding. I love the idea of the shepherd's crook being traded for this powerful rod, because really it's a picture of Jacob's shepherd's crook being traded for this powerful rod as much as it is Moses literally trading in the shepherd's crook for this powerful rod. God used him to accomplish greater tasks as liberator and lawgiver and leader, but he needed a man who would go up the mountain, who would convene with him, who would heed his word. Not a stand in the gap necessarily situation, but there's going to be a lot of times going forward after chapter 3 where Moses stands alone. At times he stands alone with Aaron, but there's about as many times he stands alone. Remember, Aaron is responsible for the golden calf. Moses, we like to think what a blessing it would be to converse with God the way Moses did. But there were some pretty difficult conversations and what's coming ahead. There were some pretty difficult conversations when God was displeased with his people. Situations where Moses even had to remind him, not that God had forgotten, but Moses has to remind them that they're your people. And how you treat your people will be reflected to all the world. Does that mean God changed his ways? World War II still happened. God permitted those things. Would you be found faithful today of even the most menial task? Should today be the day of his second coming? Think of what is preparing to happen. And if you've looked ahead at chapter 3, as Moses is called upon by God to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Remember, this isn't Grandpa Pharaoh. This is a new Pharaoh. This is a whole different situation. And his last experience with the Hebrews, with the Israelites, was that they saw him as a murderer. They saw him as one who buried his sins in the sand after looking this way and that. He's lost, in his mind, he's lost the confidence of his own people. He's lost the favor of Pharaoh. He's now a shepherd. One preacher I heard say he's now a shepherd on the backside or on the wrong side of a mountain feeding the sheep. But it was exactly where the Lord had for him to be. Let us be found watching and laboring in the fields. Let us be mindful of the menial tasks or the monumental tasks that we have at hand, that we have the respect of God to understand what's at stake, that if he says it's important, it must be. If he says that we should adhere, we must. If he says to pray, if he says to repent, if he says to bow down, we should not hesitate.